We've been looking at Psalm 40 over the last several months, approximately five, on first Lord's days of each month. And so I want to read the first eight verses this morning, this afternoon. And this first three verses here remind me of this hymn we just sang. As we were singing how the Lord has established our joy and established our steps, and how He is the one in whom we have help. And that's where the psalmist David here starts in verses 1 through 3. But we're going to read through verse 8. Verses 7 and 8 are going to be our consideration this afternoon. So I'd like to read in verse 1. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ear you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Let's ask for God's help as we would turn to for His grace. Our great God and Father, we do thank you that you are the source of our help, that by your Spirit you breathe upon the Word of God to make it living and active in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you come now and breathe upon your Word, that you would strengthen each and every one of us. Give us grace to hear, grace to hear and learn from you. Help us to be lowly of heart, even as your Son was lowly and meek. And help us to be of humble spirits, to allow your Word to shape, fashion, and challenge us, O God, we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to consider Psalm 40 this morning, and as we're looking at verses 7 through 8 primarily, I do want to take a little bit of time as a review to just mention what we've gone through previously. In our first consideration, I made a statement that this psalm, as are others, very messianic, and it's a Christologically centered psalm. And I said that at the initial time we sat were together because of the section we're in today where it says, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. Is that this is one other than David speaking. It's not David saying he's coming, but it's actually Christ himself, as we saw, as it's repeated in the book of Hebrews. This passage, verses 6 through 8, is repeated in Hebrews. It gives us a direct authenticity as far as the New Testament writers place this section of this psalm and apply it directly to Christ and the effects of his high priestly ministry and what that means to us. And so we're going to be getting to that this morning more specifically later on in our sermon here. But I just wanted to remind you that's where we began, is that why is the man in verse 1 and 2 able to say that God has brought him up out of this horrible pit and has taken his feet from being on unsolid ground and placed them on solid ground is no other reason other than because he has placed his hope and confidence in the Savior that we are seeing here in verses 6 through 8. That there is one who came to save sinners. And of course, that's Christ our Lord. So we saw initially how salvation is spoken of in verses 1 through 3. How He has brought us up out of this miry pit. He's placed a new song in our hearts and in our mouths. And that we then praise God for our deliverance. And so then we extol in the Lord. And we, and the promise given is that many will see it and fear. Even as we sang earlier this morning in our hymn. One of the very first hymn, where it's the a refrain of the psalmist, is that as we trust in the Lord, others will see God's deliverance in our lives and fear and be drawn towards the Lord, and others will trust in Him also. Secondly, we also looked at here in verses 4 through 5, where it talks about a man who places his confidence not in himself, but in the Lord. He makes the Lord his trust. In other words, once I've been brought out of this depths of despair, this pit of despondency or depression, and been placed upon a solid rock, I place my confidence in the Lord. And now my feet are on solid ground, and I begin to understand that the world around me is a proud and boastful world that promises false promises of satisfaction. But I know now from the Word of God that I don't place my confidence in the pleasures of this life, but in the things that God has esteemed. And therefore, I don't respect the proud, or I don't turn aside to their lies. But I place my feet, as Psalm 1 speaks of, as being the blessed man, has placed his feet besides the streams of living waters, even the water of the river of God that strengthens us and causes us to bear fruit in season, as Psalm 1 speaks of. Then we see in verse 5 where we see the countless thoughts of God's towards us. And as the psalmist speaks of these countless thoughts of God and how His thoughts, we can't even categorize them or numerically place them even in order, it's a precursor to where we're getting today, of that there's a scroll that has a book in which the doings of God were written. And we likewise see, as we can reflect back, that God is active in our salvation, even from the very beginning. And we can't really recount all the ways in which God's love has been expressed towards us when we were in darkness and in that miry pit. But as God illumines our minds, we begin to be enabled to see the wondrous work of salvation that God has accomplished for us and in us, as He has now brought us out of what we used to, where we used to be, and has brought us into the marvelous light of His kingdom and the marvelous light of His Son. And therefore, we can't number all the thoughts that God has for Him. They're too great for us to remember them all. But we acknowledge that His thoughts are not only plenteous towards us, but there's a multiplicity of them. And it's more than we can recount. So that brings us now closer to where we are at. And last month, we looked at this verse 6, where it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require." And we spoke of how in the New Testament, when this particular verse is quoted, it's quoted differently. And it's quoted differently only because at that point in time, the New Testament writer went to the Septuagint to take out Psalm 40 out of the Septuagint and reiterated it. And the point there that I tried to make last Sunday and or last time we spoke, and hopefully you may or may not remember, maybe for your benefit not to have remembered. But the point there that I was trying to accomplish was that there is progression within the historical unfolding of God's revelation of salvation. And we even see it inscripturated in the fact that where it says, "My ear you have opened," in the New Testament writers, when he quotes from the Septuagint, it says, "A body you have prepared for me." And the reason there's a difference between the transliterations there is because when the Septuagint writers, who were the Egyptian elders, when there was the disbursements and the children of Israel went into Babylon in captivity, there was those that fled from the Babylonians that went to Egypt. And so there's a lot of Jewish communities in what's called the intertestamental periods. It's the 400 years between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. In those 400 years, that was when the Septuagint was made available because it was a Greek rendering of the Hebrew language. Because the Hebrew language was being lost as Alexander the Great and then the Romans brought the Greek culture, they call it the Hellenization of Europe. And the only reason it's called that is that's the Latin rendering of the word Greek is Helen and the Helen part of the Hellenization. It doesn't mean... So anyways, that happened, okay? And so when those writers were those Egyptian men, the 70 elders, rendered this passage, they were also doing it in light of all the other passages that the Old Testament writers had brought forward, such as Isaiah. And so when Isaiah said unto us through the word of God, "Unto you I declare, a child is born and a son is given," it spoke of that Messiah to come. And so when they saw that my ears you have opened, and they rendered it a body you have prepared for me, they were seeing that the opening of the ear that David is speaking of was in the Hebrew, it was of a servant who's serving at his master's bidding. And you find that in the Old Testament, that if you were a slave to a master and you came to the year of Jubilee or the time of your service, your indentured servant, and you were there to be freed, and you decided, things are so well with my master and being in his house that I am willing to become part of his household, they would take your ear to the doorpost and they would punch a hole in it, okay? And so therefore that ear was open. Now we see it today in our contemporary society where you got these people with those big things in their ears. And that could be a reminder to you that that is an imitation of what God provided and is speaking of in this text. But what it symbolically represents here is that not just that the ear is open, but that this one now is dedicated as the servant of the Lord. And this servant of the Lord is none other than Christ in our text. And so they didn't. So in the Septuagint, they weren't changing the text, but you're seeing there's progress in understanding that's even illuminated within the text. And so I hope that doesn't lose you, but I think that we can say very clearly that in verse 7, when it says, "Then I said, behold, I come," that's our Savior's voice speaking. And so if he comes with an ear open, dedicated to the will of God, or as in the Septuagint it says, "I come with the body you have prepared for me," we see that he has come to do the bidding of his master, the Lord. The Lord has come with a body prepared for what? The very context is that body was prepared, and the contrast that's given is as an offering for sin. The contrast here is when it says sacrifice and offerings, you do not require or burn offerings. He's speaking of the blood of bulls and goats. In the New Testament, and that's where we're going to turn right now, it says in Hebrews 10, I want you to see it for yourself here. In verse 5, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," so they're personifying that this is the Lord speaking, "he came into the world and he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. You see, in the where we read it in Psalm 40, it says that you did not require them. But here it's saying he has no pleasure in them. In other words, the whole context, we'll keep going. God had no pleasure in them because he needed a better sacrifice. And so let us jump back to verse 1 of Hebrews 10, because this will give us a clear understanding. Instead of me trying to explain it, let's allow the author of Hebrews to explain it. For it says in verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, was not the very image of the things, and can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." In other words, it's saying there's in the law there was limitations. Even though the law was given and there was sacrifice daily and yearly and annually given, by these sacrifices, those who approach, speaking of the throne of God, those who approach are not made perfect. Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin." Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." In other words, if we were to boil this down, the sacrificial system that was enacted by God was to give us a picture. It was to be a shadow of the good things to come. It wasn't the substance of the good things to come, but it was a indication. It was an effort to give us an awareness of that which God was about to do. Not only that, he's saying that for the Hebrews, they were being torn between looking back to the old and not having confidence in what they had at that point, which was Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected on their behalf. And so the argumentation is, why is one better than the other? Why is Christ better than the old? He's better than the old in this sense is that the blood of bulls and goats could never cause your sins to be remitted. In other words, they were only a reminder as they're being offered of the fact that you have sins. But there's better blood available. For in verse 5 it says, "Therefore he came into the world and said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body that you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Now I'm going to continue to read, because here we're going to come back in a few minutes to this verse 7 where it speaks of, "Behold, I come," as we'll go back to Psalm 40 and work through the rest of the two verses of Psalm 40. But I just want to continue to read in Hebrews 8, verse 8 in chapter 10, in order to solidify the effect that Christ's coming had and how his priestly sacrifice, or his offering of his own body, was better and greater than that which it replaced. For it says in verse 8 of chapter 10 in Hebrews, "Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them." And then there's a parenthesis here, "which are offered according to the law." In other words, the ceremonial law demanded that these things be done. And in obedience to that law, they were being done. But he's saying that, hey, something better has come. For he says in verse 9, "Then he said, behold, I have come to you your will, O God." In other words, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. "For by that will, when Jesus says, "Behold, I come to do your will," by that will, the will of God being accomplished, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This goes on to say, and he's contrasting yet again, the sacrificial Old Testament system with the New Covenant sacrifice of Christ in verses 11. It says, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." In other words, in that old system, that Levitical system, day by day, morning and evening, sacrifices were being made. The Day of Atonement would come year by year, and the celebration of the Passover would come year by year. And one would look back to what happened in Egypt, one would look forward to what would happen in the future, in that day, great Day of Atonement, that which would be Christ. He was going to be that sacrificial lamb, and He was going to be that great scapegoat who would carry away our sins from us. And His body itself would be the intercession. That's why He had to come as the God-man in order to have a body that was prepared for Him to offer up to God on our behalf. And that's what it says here in verse 11. As it says, every priest, speaking of the Levitical priesthood, stands ministering daily and was offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, verse 12, "But this man," no ordinary man, "but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." In other words, this one offering was greater and better than the multiplicity of offerings that happen year after year after year after year after year after year. Whether it was in Solomon's temple, or whether it was in the rebuilt temple at Herod's temple, or whatever temple it was offered in, or when they were in captivity, when they would do it they would do sacrificial offerings in remembrance of the deliverance God had provided. There was one offering that put away all those other offerings because it was better and greater, because it was Christ Himself who had a body prepared for Him by the Holy Spirit that was able to be offered for the sins of you and me. Now the Holy Spirit, in verse 15, we're going to read just a little bit further through verse 18, to be able to complete the thought that the author of the Hebrews wants us to grasp. "But the Holy Spirit," in verse 15, "but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, quote, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, that after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." And so we're not really going to delve into the greatness of the atonement here. But we are going to just acknowledge that Jesus told his disciples after his death that they should preach of the remission of men's sins, as that was the effect of the gospel. And we're also going to just acknowledge that Christ's death upon the cross is sufficient. That is a once-for-all-time sacrifice. We remember it when we come to the table, but we recognize that we're not to repeatedly, it's not a repeated offering that's being made, but it's a remembrance of that once-for-all-time sacrifice given. But we want to look here at how, what Jesus was accomplishing in his earthly ministry, how it imitates what the effect of his salvation in our own lives. And by that, we're going to do a quick comparison. I just have a few minutes here. As we turn back to Psalm 40, in verse 7, it says, "Then I said," this is Christ speaking, "Then I said, behold, I come." And first we see the eagerness in which our Lord declares His coming. As I think of the term behold, I think of all the times it appears in the New Testament where it speaks of, "And then the angel appeared before Mary, and behold, the angel would appear." And when the angel came to Joseph, there's always, "Behold, the angel came." And there was this activity of God there. There was the word behold speaks of a mystery is being unfolded. That which was concealed is now being made public. It's being demonstrated. Well, the angels at Bethlehem would appeared in the sky. It was, "Behold, the angels appeared," and the shepherds were out in the fields, and they were quaking because of the glory of God was shining about them. And so this word behold speaks of that greatness of that event. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then it says, it goes on to say, "In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight